we've been remembering this morning. Remember, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget, Jesus was saying. Don't forget, this wasn't just a special moment before I go to the cross, but as the church is to continue through century after century, Paul passes on these words to the church in Corinth and says, when you get together, don't forget what Jesus has done. Eat bread, drink juice, a cup, wine in that day, so that you would not forget this very simple moment, but so important so that we keep the moment of history when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, when he rose again, so that we would keep that moment at the very center of what we are about as his people, as the people of God. Remember, don't forget. We are prone to forget, aren't we? We're prone to forget all sorts of things. The most important things sometimes in our lives can fall to the back of our consciousness. We can barely think of them at all. So for example, the foundations of your house are very important, but we don't think of them very often. The brakes in your car, the freedom and privilege we have to meet here. Are you thankful to be here today? I fully understand that many of us come with difficult circumstances. Many of us come with frustrations with this church. I get that. I feel that too sometimes. But are we thankful to gather and sing great hymns and songs of truth, to share in what Jesus has given us, to reflect on him as we think about those lovely I am statements, to share the love of Jesus with someone near to you, and hopefully have that shared with you in a kind word or a comment someone might make to you? Are you thankful to be here? There are people meeting around the world in fear for prison, fear of their lives. We have such freedom, and we're prone to forget that. It is a great privilege to gather like this. The deep bonds of family, right? That which ties us together in our families. We can forget the reality of the significance of that. The beating of your heart, the right level of oxygen in the air, the years of the experiences that shape who we are until now, these things can just fall to the background. So at best, they are assumed, and at worst, sometimes some of these things just completely forgotten altogether. And what happens is that the mundane, hour by hour, urgent things that are before us, just crowd them out so that we can forget some of these most precious, most important realities. Jesus said, don't forget. Don't forget this. And we can forget, just like we can forget foundations of our house, the air that we breathe, we can forget the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're prone to forget. Even in church life, you think of all that goes on, right, to make this morning happen. Chairs to put out, welcome teams to fill, notice sheets to give out and to be made, bands to form, songs to practice, technical equipment to operate, creche and children's work to organize, child protection checks to be done, tea coffee rotas to be organized and operated, bills to be paid, bookkeeping to be done, buildings to be kept up, leadership to be given, administration to be done. And just thing after thing that is required to make Hillview Community Church function. And Kintore this afternoon, you think of that even more so. As you think about renting out a community space, the list of things that need to be done. I found recently we have someone, I'm going to forget the technical name of the job, but he does automated process engineering. And one of his jobs in his work is to come up with to-do lists of things that must be done. And we're thinking, you're perfect for Kintore, because every week there's going to be about 10 different to-do lists that we have to make sure that we get through. There's so much that needs to be done in order to facilitate just even a gathering like this morning that we can forget the most important reason of what we are about. And Jesus calls us to remember, to put the good news of his grace right at the center of our lives. The gospel is for everyone. The good news of the grace of Jesus is for all of us here this morning. It's not just for those who need to hear it in order to move to the next step. Christians need to hear the gospel. It's not something we take off at a certain evangelistic event and then spend the rest of our lives worrying about something else. That's not what Christianity is about. The message of the gospel is something that should flow through every aspect of how we live as the church of Jesus Christ here in Cults and Kintore, and as we all scatter throughout the week to wherever God has sent us. And it's not just in the Lord's Supper that we see this call to remember, but we see it in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have, of course, the first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection and ascension. We have the book of Acts, the story of the birth and growth of the church. And then from Romans onwards, we have 22 letters, either to churches or to individuals. And we know that these are to churches or individuals because they're addressed as such. So for example, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the church of the Thessalonians, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. 2 Peter says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Jude says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So these are letters to Christians or to groups of Christians in churches. And in these letters, time after time, the writers of these letters remind the recipients of the amazing truth of the gospel message. The gospel is for all of us here this morning. And as these writers remind the churches, the Christians that they are writing to, of these things, it's not just for the purpose of revision. Let's look at a couple of examples. So, Sam, could you please put up Romans chapter 1, 13 to 15? Just a little comment. The words often go on the screen, but it is sometimes even more helpful to follow along. So if you have your app, open up your app and turn to Romans chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles at the back. Please take one. There's a table of contents at the front if you need that. And please take it home with you if you don't have a Bible. Just sometimes it can be helpful to engage and to carefully reflect on the words before you. Not always. Feel free to look at the words. I often do, but just a little encouragement that it might be helpful sometimes to do that. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes this, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, a little text note at the bottom says that that's an appropriate way to read it. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Great way Paul speaks of his ministry, right? Anyone feel under obligation in their ministry? That's not necessarily a bad thing, to know that as a minister of Jesus Christ that you're obliged to be at work in his church. Close that parenthesis. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So Paul is writing to the church in Rome, to the brothers and sisters. He says, I want to come to you. Why? I want to come to you so I can preach the gospel to you. The gospel is for Christians. 1 Corinthians, turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Perhaps the clearest little capturing of what the gospel is in the New Testament. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to... Sorry, I lost my place. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And he goes on to then say what that gospel is, that Christ died for the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised in the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And Paul goes on to describe that a little bit there. But the point is that he's wanting to remind the church, the church in Corinth of what was preached to them, of the gospel. And he makes really clear that the gospel operates in different ways, that there is a past tense way, that the gospel was received by them, and that there is a present tense, that there is a that they are currently standing in the gospel. It's relevant for now. It's relevant for this morning, Hillview. And by which you are being saved, Paul writes. By which there's a future tense in which, as we reflect on the gospel, we are continually being drawn towards what God ultimately has for us. The gospel is for everyone. And then in 1 John, we see this again. Chapter 1 of 1 John, look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, this beautiful sharing of the gospel. And John says, this is the message that we've heard before in verse 5. We've heard from him already, and we are proclaiming to you now. And that God is at work through this wonderful gospel that he is making clear to the children of God. We see this time and time again throughout these letters to believers, to groups of believers, laying out the gospel. Christians need to hear the gospel. We here in this church need to soak in the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why at least once a month we say we want to come and do as Jesus commanded us to and remember it, but certainly in our songs, in our prayers, in our small groups, in our messages to one another, in our prayers for one another, we should be encouraging all of us to remember the gospel. One of our values that we have as a church, and I know there are all sorts of different understandings of what a value is and things like that, but what I'm thinking of is just what we are hoping to be most important to us. One of the values that we have is this word grace that we have up here. We often list that one first. On the website, we framed it like this. We are seeking to be grace-centered. And this is what it says on our website. Though we see the results of sin, brokenness, struggle, pain, and death, both in our world and in our lives, God knows us and loves us and has done everything necessary for us to enjoy a relationship with him. This amazing good news of the grace of God is foundational to who we are and informs everything we say and do. That's why it says we are seeking to be grace-centered, because we're not there yet. But we want this to be so important to us. The point is that it flows through everything we do. When we put the gospel at the very center of our lives, it changes how we live. It changes how we operate. And I want to spend the remaining time that we have looking briefly at a number of implications of that. What does it mean to be a grace-centered people? Well, first of all, it changes how we deal with failure. I know that there are some who walked through that courtyard today just feeling like a failure, feeling like they've blown it again this week. The gospel changes how we deal with failure. How we deal with these things, for some we're very aware of it, others we aren't aware of it at all. Of course, it's been a topic that has been right front and center in our news recently, right? How do you deal with shame? How do you deal with failure? And it's very easy, isn't it, to look on and be flabbergasted at others, what some others would say or do or live. But it's maybe less easy for us, some of us, to reflect in on our own issues. Hillview Community Church, Kintore Community Church, must be a safe place for us to deal with our failures. Glenn Scrivener is a guy, we've seen some videos of him over the last few years. He's a poet, an evangelist, he's a pastor. He tweeted this yesterday, I love it. He said this, Tomorrow, you're welcome at a failures convention near you, aka church. No experience necessary. Ask for recommendations in your area. A failure convention. Do we have that culture? I sat with someone for coffee once, and she said to me, "You do not know the things that I have done. I am way too far gone to be acceptable to God." Some people feel like that. Maybe some here this morning feel like that. But to be very honest with you, that is not the dominant message that I have heard as people have met with me to talk through the challenge that they're facing in their lives. As people seek some pastoral help, that's not the message that I hear very often. And all too often, it's not the message that I like to share about myself. One of the things that in seeking to be grace-centered is that we should be seeking to build a community where we can be honest about our deep, deep need of God. Or where we are poked and prodded and provoked and confronted by this reality as we see others responding in that way, so that we ourselves are alert and aware of the fact that we too need to come and cast ourselves on the grace of Jesus Christ. That won't happen if we have a culture in our church which is just, we're all doing okay. We're all okay. We're making a decent effort at life. We're decent human beings. It's interesting, right, how it's often the most, you know, the communities and the people who you would look at and say, wow, they are so loving. They are so grace-focused. Often it's those people in those communities who speak most bluntly about the horror of sin and are not embarrassed to talk about that in their life and in the lives of those close to them. We need to create a culture where it's normative for people to acknowledge their need of the grace of God. That's what it means to be grace-centered. And then in that moment, in that place, we can find it together. We can point people to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We can find that again and again, and encourage one another again and again to realize that our acceptability to God is not based at all on us. It's based on who Jesus is. It's based on what he's done. It's based on the fact that he is welcoming us home. That in Jesus Christ, who has died and risen again and who is victorious and alive today, that in him there is no condemnation. We need to be grace-centered as we think about our failure, both in creating a culture where we realize we need that grace and in celebrating it and realizing that we don't need to stay in that place of shame, don't need to stay in that place of regret and condemnation. This is what we see in the life of Jesus over and over again, right? The woman caught in adultery, the parable of the prodigal son, which someone alluded to in one of our prayers this morning in our prayer meeting. The father runs to the child who is rehearsing this speech that might be acceptable to God, and he doesn't even get a chance to finish his speech because the father is running towards him. See, in that story, and the thief on the cross, and again, we deal with failure differently when we embrace the gospel. Now, many of us understand that because we understand that we all make mistakes. But often this next one is harder to grasp, especially if you feel like you're doing pretty well just now. Because the gospel changes also how we deal with success. There's just no room for pride. When we think about our successes, when we think about what we can celebrate, the gospel changes everything. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 says, Paul writes this, "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee." And he goes on to list some of these wonderful things that would have been grounds to be so comfortable and secure in who he was as a person. And then in verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, even these good things that he just mentioned, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The gospel. I want a righteousness based on the gospel. When we understand the glory of God, this righteousness of God, we realize that even our best works are rubbish. Some of you know the verse from Isaiah 64, verse 6, where it says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. What's that saying? It's saying, well, when we're doing well, when we're managing not to quarrel, when we're managing to honor the Lord, when we're managing not to be selfish, managing to live well as a Christian at work, managing to read our Bible and pray well, the reality is what happens? Before you even know it, you realize that a sense of pride can creep in. And in that moment, we need to embrace the gospel. God, help me not find a righteousness rooted in me. Help me find my righteousness in you. Help me celebrate you and celebrate what you are doing in my life. And we'll come to see how we can think about good works and we can celebrate the good things that God is doing in a minute. But that having a church which is grace-centered keeps us from pride when things are going well. Holy Spirit of God, would you grant us as a church humility and help to cast ourselves on the gospel in our failures and in our successes. Thirdly, I'm going to keep moving fast. Having the grace of God at the very center of our church gives us a heart desire to welcome others. To welcome others. This is one of the big verses for our welcome team. Welcome others as Christ has welcomed you. If we understand and embrace the gospel, we will never turn our nose up at other people, but we'll gladly welcome them. Think of Jesus with Zacchaeus, right? You have this low life, powerful, cheating man who abused lots and lots of people, and Jesus comes to him and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house for dinner. Welcomes him, enters into fellowship and friendship with him, and Jesus does that before Zacchaeus decides to repent. And when we understand the gospel, we understand that God has welcomed us while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners, God drew us in. So we as a church have to be a community of those who welcome others, no matter their background, no matter their sexuality, no matter what they look like, no matter their personality quirks, no matter their shape, no matter their tendencies, no matter their smell. We have to be a community that welcome others. And then what happens is that welcome deepens into friendship and connection and pointing people towards Jesus. It deepens into discipleship. It deepens into showing people what a fuller life of connection to Jesus Christ really looks like. That is to say this, that an unconditional welcome fueled by a lovely culture of a grace-centered church doesn't mean that tough issues won't come up. Part of what it means to be loving to people is to show them what it means to do what Jesus told us to do and to take up our cross and follow him on the narrow path that leads to fullness of life. So yes, we welcome people regardless of where they're at. But that doesn't mean that we leave one another where we're at. We should be looking for people. If you're serious about your faith, you should desire people in your life who will call you to repentance, who will call you to godliness. So yes, grace-centered as we think about welcoming people, but don't think that means, well, we just, anything goes. That's not loving. It's not consistent with what Christ has done. He's laid down his life. He's bought us at a price. Okay? A church centered on the grace of Jesus is a church of extravagant welcome. And it's a culture that loves and cares so much that it won't ignore those issues in life that would lead people away from Jesus. Fourthly, we should have the gospel right at the center of our church. And as we do that, it will compel us to extend forgiveness to others. I don't have time to read the whole passage, but in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, there's a remarkable story of this servant who comes before his master to pay an incredibly large debt. And he begs for mercy from the master. And the master has mercy on him and forgives the debt. And then this person goes out and finds someone who owes allegiance to him, who owes him a pittance, like a few pounds in comparison to millions. That's the scale of the figure in this little story that Jesus tells. He finds this person who owes him a pittance, and he grabs him by the neck, and he demands that debt back. And then the supreme master comes to hear of it, calls him back in, and says, because, do you understand the debt that I forgave you? And you go out from my presence, and you demand a debt off someone else? Because of that, you will be locked up until you can pay the debt. The message of this parable is just remarkable. We miss it every single day. How dare that person do that thing to me? How could they talk about me that way? How could they behave that way? And grudges are built up, and boundaries are made, and debts are required. I'm going to make them pay in some way or another. Sometimes it's going to be obvious. In another sense, it could just be a cold shoulder, could be a determination not to connect with them at all, to show them in some way that I'm annoyed with them. In some way, I'm going to make them pay the debt. I'm going to make clear that they owe me something. If we understand the gospel, we can't operate that way towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. The message of Matthew 18, 21 to 35 is this. How can we hold a grudge against a brother or sister in Christ when we fully understand and embrace the truth that God has not held a grudge against us, that God has forgiven us? As we understand the gospel, it changes how we feel when someone wrongs us. I'm not minimizing the reality of the horrific way that sometimes people are treated in the church of Jesus Christ. I'm not minimizing that at all, but I am calling us to so soak in the gospel that our hearts would be changed in how we respond in those moments. This is how Jesus taught us to pray to the Father, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive those who have sinned against us. So think of your relationships this morning. Do you want to punish people in some way when they have wronged you? Do you want to show them in some way that you're not happy? Or are you able, through the grace of God, through the work of the Spirit in your life, able to be quick to forgive, to not let that root of bitterness take hold? As we embrace the gospel, it compels us to relate to others with grace and forgiveness and kindness. Next, the gospel changes how we deal with secondary issues. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, we see that as we lift up what the scriptures reveal to be primary, as we do that, we sometimes have to lay down other things. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. We ourselves, so Paul here is laying out the gospel. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But he begins to lay out the gospel here. When the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's the gospel, and then Paul goes on straight after that. The saying is trustworthy. This is important, he's saying. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable. They are worthless As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Wow. Those are hard words. And they're very difficult to figure out. What does that look like for us today in Hillview Community Church? But the principle is just crystal clear. There are things that we as a church must hold on to with a rock solid with a rock solid grip. It's a bad habit for preachers to mix their metaphors. I do it all the time. I just apologize for now, okay? There are things that we must hold on to with a tight grip. There is solid ground that we must stand on day by day. Thank you. There are things that we have to hold as primary that we will not shift on. For example, the deity of Christ, the centrality and authority of God's Word, that God is Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there are many more. There's so many primary issues that we have to hold on to. And then there are secondary issues. Let me just give you a few examples. How we understand science. What is right or wrong to watch on TV? Understanding of baptism. Church leadership structures. Our understanding of the end times, the way we understand how spiritual gifts should be used in the church. I could list just so many more. Now, some of these issues are just left at Hillview and at Kintore, are just completely left for matters of personal conscience. They're not unimportant issues. Just because they're secondary doesn't mean they're unimportant. People have died over the issue of how people should be baptized. So they're not unimportant, but some of them are just left for personal conscience, and some of them we have sought to have a shared, agreed understanding as a church. But the main point is that we should not want to get caught up in foolish controversies and arguments about that which is not primary. And it's about being gospel-centered. When we embrace the gospel and put that at the very center of the life of our church, we're no longer able to get upset about the smaller things. That's the ideal picture. That's what we are aspiring to. Because we look around at our brothers and sisters. Why is this the case? What's the connection here? Because we look around at our brothers and sisters who hold very different views to us, have different opinions on these secondary issues, and we say to ourselves, wow, if God sent his son Jesus Christ to die for them, and if I can see the work of the Holy Spirit producing fruit in their life, and they have very different opinions to me, then that should give me a humility about the opinions that I have. How dare I have a go at people, be divisive towards people who have a different opinion than me, when I realize that God has accepted them? How can I not accept those views if God accepts them and welcomes them in? So it's most severe if someone is determined to sow division in a church. Paul says, warn them once, warn them second time. After that, in a sense, have nothing to do with them. We need to figure that out with great care, great love. Not something you rush into or anything like that, but it's important. When we understand the way that God has drawn us into his family, it changes how we think about the secondary things. It should, at least. I don't have time to look at the next one, which is that the gospel changes how we view ministry and obedience. The passage, if you want to look at it later, is 1 John 2:1-6. And it simply makes the point that Jesus Christ has taken away the punishment for our sins. He has made a way for us to know God. And out from that place flow acts of goodness. Acts of obedience, flow love for one another, flow hearts which are concerned and passionate for the things that Jesus says. But the order is important. It's as we dwell upon the gospel that these things begin to naturally happen in our lives. And then finally, as we come to close, as we consider the wonder of the gospel, we realize that we are led to worship. So you think about being a grace Center Church, the only appropriate response is worship and thankfulness and adoration. Remember the woman who anointed Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7? Do you remember what Jesus said as to why she was doing this incredible, lavish act of worship? She loved much because she has been forgiven much. She knew the gospel. She knew how far off she was. She knew what Jesus was going to do to draw her in. And time again in the gospels, Jesus connects with people and people respond in worship and adoration. Will we be a church with grace at the very heart of who we are, who will respond in worship and thanks to God? So, as we've remembered this morning, do you love the grace of God? What expression in your life has that had? We know the Sunday school answer, right? Yes. What? How is the grace of God shaping your life? And now, let's bow our heads and ask, Holy Spirit, how do you want to shape my life now in light of the grace of Jesus Christ? In light of the fact that you have given to us so much that we don't deserve, in light of who you are, what do you want to do in us, Holy Spirit, now and in these coming days? Points we've looked at are that the gospel changes how we deal with failure. Do you need to bring your failures to Him? Changes how we deal with success. Do we need to be broken this morning? To be humbled? Gives us a heart desire to welcome others. Compels us to extend forgiveness to others. Changes how we deal with secondary issues. Changes how we view ministry and obedience. Leads us to worship. Holy Spirit, would you come now and do a miracle? Please come and change us. Someone in the prayer meeting shared a picture that they saw as they drove into the church, which I thought was very powerful for us as a church. It was of a heavy fog, and as that person put it, said, the power of the sun and the rays, the powerful rays of the sun were burning through the fog. And we were praying that that would be true for us as a church. That there is a fog among us. And that the light of Jesus Christ would so burn brightly now. That it would burn through whatever fog we are encountering. For what it's worth, I really feel that this morning, that fog. And I really pray now. That's why we're praying for a miracle. Would you pray that the Holy Spirit would so give us eyes to see and a disposition to receive the warmth of the beauty of the burning fire of the light of Jesus Christ?